Our scripture reading for this morning is John chapter 15. And this is one of the familiar passages. If you've been around the church for any period of time, you may know. But in John chapter 15, Jesus is in the middle of his last words to his disciples. And it's amazing how much time John spends in his gospel with these last few hours of Jesus' life, talking to his disciples, his last instructions for them. So, and sometimes I get very comfortable when reading scripture and forgetting that this is God's word for us. So if you would this morning, if you're at home as well, kick off your fuzzy slippers for a minute. And will you stand with me as we read God's word and see what God wants to say to us this morning? John chapter 15. Jesus says to the disciples and to us, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Now you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain on the vine. And neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him or her, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. And I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. And my command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. And you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And this is my command: love one another. May we hear what God says to us today and understand how we would apply it to our lives. You may be seated. I'm going to ask Krista Brown to come on up. We've been doing this series during Lent, going from our own statement of faith in the church, this we believe, and Krista will come up and talk about the Bible as God's inerrant, unchangeable word for us. So, Krista.
Morning. So, the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. When I first thought about this tenet, my tendency was to go to my brain, start to overanalyze it. Why is this true? Yada, 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 all that. Not that we shouldn't use our brain. God did give us our brains for a reason. He wants us to use them. But the question Pastor Kevin asked us was, why is this core belief important in my life? So, core belief. I decided to start there. What does belief really mean? It is a trust, faith, or confidence in someone or something. Now we're getting somewhere. So, it's a trust, faith, and confidence in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. This goes way beyond head knowledge or complicated analysis of all the reasons that it's true. This is more of a heart knowledge. A knowing in our spirits that the Bible is true and without error. So why is the Bible being true and reliable important to me? Well, to begin with, if I'm going to build the foundation of my life on something, I certainly don't want it to be false. I want to base my life on truth. So I believe, have trust, faith, and confidence that God is true. And he said his word is true. Jesus himself said that God's word is true. In John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." And in Psalm 119:160, it tells us, "All your words are true." The truthfulness of the Bible reflects the truthfulness of its divine author, God. But I think the most significant reason that the truth of Scripture is important to me is that it was important to Jesus. He built his whole life on that. Because of that, it played a foundational role in his life. In fact, if you think about one of the hardest times in Jesus' life, when he was being tempted by Satan, how did he conquer that? He stood firm on God's word and quoted it to Satan to win that battle. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus tells us, "Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." We know that God's word is true. We know that God is true. And if God's own son built his life and foundation on God's word, and I want to follow in his footsteps, then I should too. On a practical side, God's word can equip us and equip me to serve him better. In 2 Timothy 3:14-17, it says, "But you must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's a great tool to have. I don't know about you, but this last year has taught me that I need all the help I can get to get through some of the challenges we've faced. God gave us his word to help us do just that. And God's word can shine light into the darkest of places, which we've seen a lot of recently. In 2 Peter 1:19-20, it says, "So we have seen and proved that what the prophets said came true. You will do well to pay close attention to everything they have written for you, like lights shining into dark corners. Their words help us to understand many things that otherwise would be dark and difficult. But when you consider the wonderful truth of the prophets' words, then the light will dawn in your souls, and Christ, the morning star, will shine in your hearts. For no prophecy recorded in Scripture was ever thought up by the prophet himself. It was the Holy Spirit within these godly men who gave them the true messages from God." I mean, how uplifting is that? God is a wonderful truth that shines into the dark places, and we've all had those dark places. In John 1:15, it said, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Just as we were playing that first song, I hadn't even thought about the connection, but it starts. It says, "There is a truth older than the ages. God's word is truth, and it's been here from the very beginning." How amazing that God loved us enough that he recorded his revelation to us in our own human language. As it said in 2 Timothy, the words of Scripture are God-breathed or inspired. God, through his Holy Spirit, used human authors to write down his revelation to us. I have the opportunity to get to know the God of the universe through his holy word. What an amazing gift.
Thank you, Krista. Will you look at the person next to you and just say, "You're stuck with me"? If you're at home on the couch, look at the person next to you and say, "You're stuck with me." Let's pray. And God, I thank you that you're stuck with us. And we're stuck with you because of what Christ has done for us. And that constant affirmation of that truth, when sometimes our world seems so broken and so disjointed, God, we can hold on to that. that you are stuck with us because of Jesus' sacrifice, his life, his death, and his resurrection, and our invitation of him to be part of our lives. And I pray you'd help us to hold on to that in these days and the days ahead. And I pray as we do that, help others around us to hold on to something that's substantial, something that's unchanging, as we're able to share with them why we are able to live the way we live in the midst of a broken and bruised world. And it is. It's very broken and bruised. We know that. We watch all this happening in Texas these days, God, and we see the suffering going on there. I pray for your people there especially to rise to the occasion to care for those who are in desperate need in all different chapters of life in the moment down there. We continue to pray for those who help those in our times today, for our first care responders, our nurses, and so many others who just are just oh so overwhelmed by the people needs they see each day, God. Help them to know that they are loved, they are cared for by more than the people around them, but by you especially. And may they receive signs and reminders of that love in their life by people who know that you are stuck with them. So as we come to your word this morning, God, again, help us to hear from you, not because of me or anything I do or say or in spite of me, but because you want to speak to us through the power of your Spirit and the truth of your word. And do so in such a way that changes us. And as we are changed, changes others around us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The old song from an old musical, Fiddler on the Roof, where Tevye, the old Jew, and his wife look at each other. And Tevye one day turns to her and says, "Do you love me?" And his wife, Golda, says to him, it's a very straightforward way, "What do you mean? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, I've cooked your meals, I've cleaned your house, I've given you children, I've milked the cows. Why do you talk about love now?" And they go through this little song back and forth, and the ending of it is saying, "Well, yes, I do love you. Nothing's changed, but after 25 years, it's sort of good to know that." We struggle, again, with this word love in our relationships so much. And then especially as we try to figure it out what it means, we say in the body of Christ, you know, we love each other. I mean, our society, our culture so often talks about love in terms of erotic and sexual love, but the idea of love that we're supposed to have for each other. Next time you're in a disagreement with somebody in the church family, ask them this simple question in the middle of that disagreement, "Hey, do you love me?" And just sort of see what sort of response you get back from that person. Today we're talking about stuck on love and what is it that keeps us moving forward, especially in a relationship when you may not want to, whether it's husband and wife, but especially in the context of God's family. And it's amazing how much you can read through Scripture and get something different out of it each time, but here we are in John's Gospel again. There's so much good theology. There's so much here you want to unpack, but how much over these last few weeks, last week, this week, and next week, how much Jesus is really focusing upon this concept of what it really means to love each other as God has loved us. We just come out of Valentine's Day last week, and you're probably still looking at all that leftover Valentine's candy on your dresser or on your kitchen table and just wishing it would disappear now just in time for Easter to come up. But we don't understand the kind of love that God talks about, Jesus talks about here. But it's important for him that, again, in these last moments of his life with his disciples, before he goes to the cross, he spends so much time talking about the relationships with each other as his family and what kind of relationship that should be, what that looks like, and how they are connected to each other in these relationships. And it becomes more and more clear that Jesus makes it abundantly and repeatedly clear that you can't have a healthy, growing relationship with the Father if your relationships with each other in my family are broken. If you're holding on to bitterness or resentment and anger towards somebody else in God's family, you can't rightly say, "But my relationship with God is growing and thriving." I mean, the greatest commandment, then Jesus says when he's asked us in the gospel, you know, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and being, and love your neighbor as yourself." And so many times over the years I've heard people say to me, well, Pastor, you know, my relationship with God is so wonderful. It is so thriving. I am learning so much. I am drinking in so much. I am growing so much. Oh, God and I have never been tighter. But man, I really can't stand Brad. Man, he really ticks me off sometimes. We're okay. As you read through the Gospels, you can't say that. That my ability to love God is directly shown by my ability to love each other in the body of Christ. And if one's broken, the other one is broken as well. See, the kind of love that Jesus is talking about, the kind of relational love that sticks with us and changes us and transforms us, only comes from a vital, growing, thriving relationship with Jesus. Look at John chapter 15, verse 1 again. He'll put that scripture up for us. Jesus says at the beginning here, says, I am the true vine, not just any vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine, and neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Jesus says, I am the vine. Life comes from, it flows from, and it grows from me. And only from me is a true vine. We were out in Napa Valley years ago, Diane and I, on a vacation, and just, you know, you watch the acres and acres of vineyards that are out there. I was watching a video from one of the vine dressers out there this past month, and you know the devastating fires out there, how much has torn apart the crop out there. But the one thing he said that was so amazing that, you know, in these acres and acres of vineyards and of grapes, you know, they still have to prune them by hand because no machine has been invented yet that can do all the pruning automatically. They go in. Person by person, clipper by clipper, vine by vine, to prune them, to clean them, so they thrive and grow. The other thing I learned, both back then and being reminded about watching this video, is that, you know, the vines out there originally, when the European settlers came over in the 1800s and 18th century, they brought vines with them from Europe, and they tried to plant them out there, and you know what? They died. Because their vines there couldn't adapt to the soil here. So they learned that they had to grow an American vine soil, vine stock, and then graft in their vines to that stock so that the vines would grow. Jesus says, you've got to be grafted into me as your source of life. And so many of us today, so many people today are grafting our lives into so many other things besides Jesus. We graft our lives into our careers or social media success. And then what happens is when that shrivels up and dies, so do we. Someone posts something and criticizes us, we shrivel and die. My job changes, I shrivel and die. My relationship with a girlfriend, boyfriend, spouse dies and I shrivel and die. Jesus says, you have to be grafted into me. I am the true, the one and only true vine. And if you want a healthy, growing, loving relationship, you have to be started by being grafted into Jesus as your source of your life. And you can't have love for the long haul that lasts unless you're grafted into him. Because that's the kind of love he has shown for me and for us. We've talked about this over the last few weeks again, this kind of love that God talks about, the Greek word agape, this unselfish, sacrificial, unconditional love, was the kind of love that the Greek culture held as the highest that you could have. And see, in our Western culture, we have taken sexual and erotic love, and we've made that the highest love. And God says, it's not going to last. You need to come back to my love for you. Jesus, I am the true vine. I am the source that you need to stay connected, not just to the Father, but to each other. And that kind of unselfish, sacrificial love is only found in me and through me. And that's what he also says, too. He says, you know, it's the Father who's the gardener. He will cut off every branch in me that bears no fruit. See, the kind of love is found in Jesus, but God the Father is the one who keeps pruning us, keeps trimming us, keeps helping us grow. I don't know what translation of the Bible you have. The NIV says, cuts off every branch. And it really is a poor translation because some people have taken that to mean that, well, then God cuts us off and throws us away and has nothing to do with it. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that God does separate those who take us away from his love, those who, you know, whose relationship with us sap our love from God and then don't help us to grow. That pruning a vine lets in light and air so that healthy branches can grow and grow stronger. That's what pruning does. You take away some of the stuff that's not doing so well, some of the stuff, dead stuff, you move it out of the way so light and air can come in so that healthy branch grows stronger. So that's what God does. He helps to move away all those relationships, all that other junk in our life that keeps us from growing, keeps us from thriving. And like the vines today, he still does it by hand. He does it one by one with us. Verse 5 says, Jesus goes on, he says, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. So often we allow other things to take us away from Christ. We allow toxic people or conversations into our lives that sap and drain us and leave us exhausted. And right now, and you know it, there are a lot of awfully exhausted people in our world today, maybe in our own families, in our own communities. And one of the reasons I think that we become so exhausted because we really have placed our life in something else besides Christ. And if you're a member of God's family, sometimes that our life becomes so exhausted because even we have placed our the source of our life in something else besides Jesus. It's not our primary source of life and health. And he's not our vine. And we've allowed other things in our life to become our vine, our lifeblood, our source of strength that we draw our life from. I just started reading a book this past week called The Liturgy of Politics. And the author of the book is talking about how for many people in our country today, their spiritual formation is being driven by outside influences rather than by Christ at its core. Jesus says, I'm the vine. I'm the true vine. What's the first thing you do when you wake up in the morning? Without details. What's the first thing you do? What's the first thing you watch? What's the first thing you read? What's the first thing that we check in the morning? And chances are those things could be things taking you away from Christ as your true vine, if it's not Jesus himself. If my first reflection of the morning is what's been said on Facebook, if my first thought of the morning is what the news headline is, if my first thought of the morning is whatever that tweet was that came across my phone or that email I read, is that sapping my life blood or is it adding to it? Jesus, I'm the true vine. You want a healthy life? You got to start with me. And many people are stuck in non-thriving relationships with Jesus because our life has become cluttered with other voices and other priorities. See, God's purpose for his people is for us to be a thriving, growing, loving, reproducing disciples for the sake of his kingdom. The verse 8, he says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. See, being connected to Jesus as our vine and our relationships moves us towards that goal. And anything that doesn't are the ones that are taking our strength, our vitality away. It is so amazing, again, in these last moments of Jesus with his disciples, how much he is talking about relationship, relationship, relationship with him and with each other. He's not talking about spiritual actions to them. He's not talking about reading. He's not talking about, you know, what you're doing. He says your relationship with me and each other is supposed to keep you thriving and growing over these next difficult days of your life and my life. You know, we do spiritual things, and they're good things. We go to worship, we read our Bibles, we pray, and yet sometimes we forget the reason we do them is because of the relationship that we are cultivating with God and the relationship we should be cultivating with each other. And here Jesus comes back to his theme again. Which is verse 12. You can put the scripture up for me. This is my commandment, he says. After saying all this about staying in my vine, staying in with me, the Father, the gardener, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Here he comes back again to this theme he has said from John 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17 again. This is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And now he says this, greater love is no one than this, then someone lays down his life for his friends, and he's about to do exactly that thing. See, he's not telling them to do something that he doesn't understand cost, doesn't understand it will sacrifice, doesn't understand it will be painful, doesn't understand it will set them back in their life, because he's about to do the same thing for them. See, you and I are stuck on loving each other in God's family. Because Jesus is stuck on loving me. Why don't you just say that? Jesus is stuck on loving me. Can you say that? Now, do you believe it? Because he is. And because he is, we are now stuck on loving each other. And you know it's hard to love people who we think sometimes are unlovable. And yet God does it all the time. And that's why we're here. That's why I'm here. Jesus has taken ritual religious requirements. Here's three R's for you. Ritual religious requirements to the disciples. And he has turned them into relationships. And he says you need the relationships to understand love, to understand my love, to understand my sacrifice. The Pharisees that sit under laws to follow, he said, you know, they're doing them perfectly, they don't have love. Matter of fact, they tried to do them so well that they sucked the life and the soul out of a relational God. And so often people come to scripture with the idea about God as this guy who just simply says, do this and don't do this. Yet God is relational all through scripture. In every chapter, every moment of his interaction with his world and people, it's all about his relationship with us. Even when his people are in rebellion to him. In Jeremiah chapter 31, the people of God are in rebellion. They're going into exile. And yet God still says, this to him, that I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. See, God of all creation is relational. It is this story of pursuing a relationship. Scripture is this story of pursuing a relationship with people. He's not looking for slaves, but he's looking to build a family. And Jesus says, you're my family. You're my friends. If you do what I command. And by your relationship with me, Jesus says, by your relationship with me, your relationship with each other will be unmatched and unknown by others looking in. Because of your relationship with me, the vine, your relationship with each other will be unknown by everybody else looking in. They will look at you as weird and strange in other ways than they do already. To say, how can these group of people, how can this group of people, how can this motley gathering of people get along so well with each other? See, we're stuck with each other in God's family because God's stuck with us. His love for us is displayed in our love for each other. And far too often we are quicker to dismiss each other than God is of us. We're stuck with our love for each other. We are called to be each other's best cheerleaders and not critics in life. It means we are excited to be about somebody else's successes, even when I feel like I'm stuck in my life. See, the local gathering of God's family means that we are a group of people who are enabling and cheering each other on, not hoping that another one will fail, but looking to lift each other up, because that's what God's done for us. Even if it means, there's the agape word again, even if it means I have to inconvenience myself to help somebody else move forward. And we do that in such a way that the world, the community outside, looks in and says, I don't get them. But we get it because we know who God is. We know what he's done for us. We know how our life for each other should be. Sometimes the hardest act of sacrificial love is the smallest action. Sometimes it means asking for forgiveness when you're wrong. It means letting go of petty differences. It means letting each other have opinions that may be different than our own. It means letting go of my anger, refusing to hold on to resentment with each other. And he says, Jesus goes on to say, now why bother doing this? Verse 16. He says, you did not choose me, I chose you, appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. So whatever you ask in my Father's name will give you. Jesus chose to love me so that I am freed to love him. And I'm freed to love each other. See, the type of love that Jesus promises and lives and gives for us is so deep and wide and unknown that people on the outside looking in will stand up and take notice. They say, I don't get what they have, but man, I want that. I need that in my life. And I pray that's our testimony. I pray that's a story that we're writing into the lives of our communities, our family, those around us. That our love for God as our vine, Jesus as our vine, and our love, demonstrable love for each other, is so countercultural that people looking in says, I don't get it, but I want it. I need it in my life. See, our love for each other, being a disciple of Jesus, is not going to be measured by how many verses that you memorize. That's a good thing. How many Bible studies you attend, that's a good thing. Know how loud you sing in worship, even though that's a good thing. Jesus says your love for me as my disciple will be measured by how much you love me and love each other. The church has always throughout history been comprised of people from all different walks of life. The early church, Jews and Greeks, they shouldn't be here. Well, they shouldn't be here. All through history, different groups of people, and yet it was the vine, the source, Jesus that held them together, that caused them to be a family that was able to change the culture of their times. What we have sets us apart from every other community group that you'll ever be a part of in your life, because it's Jesus as our vine. There's a worship song we sing sometimes called The Reckless Love of God, and I was listening to it again, and I was doing some little research on the story of the song, and the author of the song, Corey, and I forget his last name, Corey Shepherd, do you know? I think it's that. Check it up. Look at it and see what it says. He said, where did you come up with the name of the song for, Reckless Love of God? He said, well, I started thinking about it, and here's what I had to understand. The reckless love of God means to me that God is utterly unconcerned with the consequences of his actions with regards to his own safety, his comfort and well-being. He doesn't wonder what he will gain or lose by putting himself on the line. He gives his heart of love so completely, so preposterously, that if we refuse, that we would think that we would have broken God's heart. Knowing his love may be rejected, here again, knowing that his love, God's love, may be rejected, he still chooses to give it again and again and again. That's the kind of love that God has shown for us. And that's the kind of love that God asked us when Jesus is our vine to show for each other. If you don't know that kind of reckless love of God in your life, then today is the day to ask God, allow me to know it. Allow me to know that through Jesus, my vine, as my Savior and my Lord. And if you do know it, to be asking God, God, how would you have me show that kind of love to somebody else today? What needs to change in my life, my heart, my attitude? What needs to change in this relationship that, again, allows me to demonstrate the kind of love you have shown for me, reckless, sacrificial, unselfish, in such a way that it draws somebody closer to you and changes their life? I'm the vine, you're the branches. I've chosen you to bear much fruit. And that fruit is founded upon the love you have for me, the love I've shown for you, and that kind of love that we show for each other. Let's pray. God, this kind of love is just so hard for us to understand because we are such selfish people. We look so often to our own comfort, our own choices, our own opinions, our own thoughts, and the ability to abandon them, to give them up for the sake of another, God, is just so foreign to us sometimes. And yet you chose to love us recklessly and still do so, God. In the times of our greatest rebellion against you, our greatest running from you, God, you still choose to love me recklessly over and over again. And call me back to you. And as you call me to you, you call me to then show that kind of love in such a way that is countercultural to any other type of love seen around me, that people are drawn to say, I don't get it, but I need it and I want it. Help me to find it. So I pray that in our relationships, my relationships with others, with you as my source, with you trimming me as you need to, you'd help me to be a person who shows unselfish, sacrificial, reckless love for another this week. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.